We're reading from Malachi 2:10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by Mary, the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith.
In the presence of God and these friends, I take you, Alyssa, to be my wife, to have and to hold, to love and to honor, to cherish and to respect from this day forth, whatever may come. I promise to protect you, to defend you, to provide for you and care for you as God enables me, and to give myself up for you as Christ gave himself up for the church. This day, I give my life be made one of yours. I will treasure you above all else, save God, and keep myself only for you until death separates us or Christ returns to take us home.
A ring has long been used to signify marriage.
There we are in our 22-year-old glory. On your wedding day, you stand up in front of all your friends and your family, and more importantly, you stand up before God, and you make some promises. Solemn promises to be faithful to one person for the rest of your life. And yet, the saying is that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Now, thankfully, that number is actually on the decline. The divorce rate is lower today than it was 10 or 20 years ago. But it's still over a third. And the numbers are actually no better among those who identify themselves as Christians. Now, how could that be? Unless we've somehow convinced ourselves that God is not really interested in our marriage. In Malachi 2, God shows that he cares very much about our marriage, that in fact, our relationship with our spouse, if we're married, has a significant impact on our relationship with God. The passage confronts two inconsistencies in the lives of the people of Judah between their relationship with God and their relationship with their spouses. And I say inconsistencies because our identity and our relationships with each other begin with God. So verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" And this idea goes beyond just the marriage relationship. Every human being is created by one God. And Malachi sees us as a bond that ties us all together. Now, we may have meant this especially for the people of Judah. They kind of had this covenant that tied them together in their worship of God. But what he says is that one God created us. And that's true of every human being on earth. So that means no matter who you meet, whether they're a different ethnicity than you or a different religion than you, you have a connection with that person as a human being created by God in the image of God. And because of that connection, verse 10 says it's inappropriate to break faith with them, whoever they are. It's wrong, otherwise translated, to act treacherously towards them, to betray them, to prove faithless towards someone. When you make a promise to somebody, when you tell them that you'll do something, you've given them your word. And to go back on that word, whatever you've said is to act treacherously. It's to break faith. And nobody deserves that according to Malachi. Because what's he say? Because the same God that created you also created that person. It's not a matter of what kind of person they are. It's a matter of what kind of God created them. And that's especially true then of marriage. A marriage is to be treated with faithfulness because of the God who created marriage. He says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his." And even if it were just a merely human agreement, it shouldn't be broken. Because, as we were just saying, that your spouse is a human being created by God, and you shouldn't break faith with them, whatever your agreement. But marriage is more than just a human agreement because the Lord has made them one. Marriage is God's creation. It's a union that God himself has performed. So the sanctity of marriage is based on the holiness of God himself. That's not just a Christian principle. That's a principle from creation. So before God ever made a covenant with Abraham, before God ever made a covenant with us through Jesus, God made a covenant between a man and a woman even before sin itself. It's as old as the creation of human beings themselves. And so marriage is to be honored in as much as a human being is honored and in as much as God is honored. How we treat our relationships matters because of God's work of creation, but they also matter because of his work of redemption. Because he's redeemed a special people to be set apart as holy for himself, we have a special relationship with him as Father. And that affects our relationships with each other. Again, of course, having all one Father in this special relationship with him, we shouldn't break faith with each other. But we also don't want to break faith with God in our relationships with each other. So when they're about to go into the Promised Land, God reminds Israel through Moses, "You are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." That special status, being holy to God, meant that they didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to God. And so all of their relationships had to be dedicated to God as well as to any other human being. Israel was going into a land populated with people who worshipped other gods, pagans, idolaters. And so God tells them, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, and do not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Because they were holy to God, their marriages had to be holy to God. Now, we're not under the same covenant as Israel, and we're going to need to talk about the differences between
us and that covenant. But as we as Christians are also a people holy to God, our relationships then must be holy to Him as well. And this is where the two inconsistencies show up that Malachi confronts Judah with. They're not faithful to God in their marriages, and they're not faithful to each other in their marriages. And we need to look at each one of those in turn. As people created by God and redeemed for God, our marriage must first of all be faithful to God. So verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. How? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now Israel, we just read, was explicitly forbidden to marry Gentiles. That is, anybody from outside of the nation of Israel. They were told as far back as Exodus 34, after that whole disaster with the golden calf, when you go into this land, don't make covenants with them. Okay? Don't intermarry with them because they will lead you into idolatry. Now, they didn't follow these instructions very well, and sure enough, it led them into sin again and again. Their human relationships compromised their relationship to God. So Nehemiah 13 points out this is exactly what brought down Solomon. I mean, let's be honest. Marrying 700 women is generally a bad idea, no matter who they might be. But particularly, to make matters worse, many of Solomon's wives were political marriages, meaning they were from other countries, meaning they worshipped other gods, and they wanted temples, and they wanted idols to continue worshipping their gods after they'd married Solomon. And Solomon, sure enough, gave them the gods that they wanted. It's not much of a political marriage if you have a very unhappy wife. When you come right down to it, the nation of Israel was torn apart and led into apostasy because their king was not faithful to God with his marriages, 700 of them. And so after the exile, you know, after they've been deported, they've been defeated by their enemies because God has given them over, and they bring them, God brings them back into the land, Nehemiah says to those who want to compromise again on this issue of marriage, do we really want to go through this all over again? We just came back from God's judgment for our idolatry, and you want to start into this again? Nehemiah lived very close to the same time as Malachi. What he says is very pertinent to what we're reading in chapter 2. In many ways, it's not surprising that they're both dealing with this issue. It was actually a policy of the Assyrian Empire and some others that when they conquered a nation, they liked to move people around. They'd take people from this country they conquered and move them into this country they conquered. So that way, there's not a very strong national identity wherever you go. Nobody gets too uppity because they don't even like each other that much. So everybody just kind of thinks of themselves as belonging to the empire. Their overlords promoted intermarriage. And it happened in Israel as much as anywhere. That's where you get Samaritans from. Samaritans were descendants of mixed marriages between Israel and people who had been moved into the land after their defeat. That's why Jews in Jesus' day didn't like them very much. But according to God's own word, it was considered an abomination for a person who was holy to God to marry a person who worshipped other gods. And marriage is union. So for a person of God's people to marry someone who worshipped idols was to unite themselves to that idolatry. It's called a detestable thing, and the one who did it was said to be cut off from the people of God. Now, undoubtedly, we have some uncomfortable feelings about some of this. Some of it sounds rather racist to say that they must not marry people from other countries. Thankfully, our situation has changed from that time. Not that what God told them at the time was wrong, but under the Old Covenant, the people of God were defined as a physical, ethnic, and political people. God was demonstrating very visually and very solid terms what it looked like to be holy and what His grace looked like. So the rewards of obedience were very physical, and the marks of holiness were very physical. there were these cleansing rituals where things were either unclean or clean. And so in the same way, there were people groups that were unclean. They didn't have the covenant with Israel, or with God, that Israel had. They didn't have the law and the sacrifices to consecrate them to God. And so they were unclean, and yes, they worshipped other gods. And so it was inappropriate for Israel to be in such intimate relationships with them. Now, in Christ, our situation is different. Our covenant's not ethnic. Our covenant is not political. What makes us holy to God is not physical ritual. We're God's people not by birth or ethnicity, but by faith. And so now, for us to reject, on principle, interracial marriage between Christians would be wrong of us. That'd be a violation of our covenant with Christ, because in Christ, he has intentionally broken down the dividing wall between ethnicities, so that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. But that's not to say it no longer matters whom we marry, or that we're no longer holy to God. Ethnic and class boundaries are broken down in Christ because Christ has made all of us in him holy. But that still is a boundary. Our identity is no longer in our nation or our family, but our identity is in Christ. And so the boundaries that define God's people have changed, but the definition that we have, our distinctiveness as God's people, has not changed. We are still holy to God. Our relationships must still be dedicated first of all to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says a Christian should marry someone who belongs to the Lord. Our marriage must still be faithful to God. Now, the same chapter also says that a Christian who's already married to an unbeliever should remain faithful to that marriage. Okay, this is where it's different from the old covenant. A person who is in Christ is not defiled and cut off by union with an unbeliever. If that's you, if you are married to an unbeliever, you are not defiled because of your union with that unbeliever. If you are in Christ, you are holy in Christ. And by extension, your marriage is holy to God because of the sanctity that it has in Christ. It must not be broken. That is a holy calling that God has given you. If you are not married yet, that doesn't give you permission then to disregard our identity in Christ and whom we choose to marry. We're still told, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The heart of the issue here is, what kind of influence do we want our marriage to have on us and on our relationship with God? Do you want to have to fight against your spouse in order to be faithful to God? Now again, those who are already married to unbelievers are called to be faithful to that spouse, but they know better than anybody that there's strain on your union with your spouse or your union with God, because those two are not united with each other. You're being pulled in two different directions, in two different unions, whereas the marriage is meant to be a single union together with God and spouse. Your marriage, first of all, needs to be faithful to God. And even those who are married to believers, you can still find your marriage pulling you away from God sometimes. You and your spouse may encourage each other in behavior that you know is not entirely godly. You might use each other, for instance, as an excuse to be self-centered, not as an individual perhaps, but as a family, rather than a God-centered family. How you spend your time, how you spend your money as a family. A godly marriage is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to encourage one another in your fellowship with God. But if you're not dedicated to honoring God in your marriage, then inevitably it's going to pull you the opposite direction, or you'll pull them the opposite direction. Our marriage must first of all be faithful to God. And secondly, our marriage must also be faithful to our spouse. So verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why don't you accept my offerings anymore? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Jesus was once asked whether it's okay for a man to divorce his wife, and he says no. And his opponents say, wait a second. Why then does Moses say in the law that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce? And Jesus says, yes, that's true, that allowance was made because your hearts are hard. But that's not how it's supposed to be. This is part of what we call progressive revelation. Not that God changes throughout history, but that we get a better understanding of who God is, his character and his will, the more he reveals to us. So whatever conclusions we draw from the Mosaic law about divorce in 1400 BC, as scripture unfolds in Malachi in 450 BC and beyond Malachi to Jesus, we see that God is not okay with divorce. According to most translations, this passage says he hates it. And frankly, I relate to that. I had a friend in seminary. Alyssa and I had been married for less than a year. And this other guy who was part of my formation group, he was in my same year. We were kind of in the same cohort together. And he calls me up on the phone one day in tears, telling me that his wife was leaving him. She was filing for divorce because she was no longer attracted to him. And that marriage ended, and he dropped out of seminary, and he moved away, and I saw him once or twice after that, and I haven't seen him since. Divorce demolishes relationships and lives, and I wept for him. I wept for his marriage, and I was angry at the brokenness that had cut my friend so deeply. And many of you can attest to far more personal, intimate experiences than I can. And we have various translations of verses 15 to 16 because the Hebrew is frankly very confusing. But verse 16 either says that God hates divorce or that the person who divorces hates his wife. But one thing we draw out clearly is that divorce is equated to clothing oneself in violence. The man who violates his promise to care for his wife the rest of his life, who sends her away, does violence against her. And this would have been especially poignant to people in that time, where women who didn't have husbands, who were not under their father's household, had few legal rights, could scarcely find honest work, and so a man who divorced his wife was essentially abandoning her to a fairly helpless situation. But even today, with theoretically equal opportunities, divorce does violence to a person's trust. It does violence to their emotions, to their relationships, to their security. And it's more than that, too. Divorce is the death of something sacred. Because marriage is a commitment, yes, to another person. That's what it is. But it is God himself who performs the union. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. How we treat one another matters very much to God, and to reject the person that we promised before God to love for the rest of their lives is to reject not only the person, but also the God who made that union holy. In Malachi's day, God says, I'm not taking your offerings anymore. Not after the way you treated your wife. And if that sounds countercultural to us, imagine how it sounded to them in a patriarchal society. A woman has rights over how her husband treats her? What is this? But God repeatedly shows in the Old Testament that he does not sit passively by in the face of injustice. A husband who broke his covenant with his wife was guilty before God, and his offerings were not acceptable. Now, again, we need to remember the difference between the old covenant and our covenant. And we need to remember, whichever covenant, that God is a God of grace. The Old Testament book of Hosea is about God's marriage to his people. And again, she's portrayed as a prostitute. She's unfaithful. She gives herself to other loves. She breaks her promise to God, her husband. And again, God brings her back to him because that's who he is. Now, some of you have broken faith with your spouse. You've divorced them. Some of you have faced that injustice against you at the hands of others, whether from a spouse or from a parent. And that's done violence to you. That's done violence to your sense of trust, your sense of acceptance. But as we read the story of God's love, it's crucial that we realize that God is not that faithless spouse. That God is not that parent who hurt you by breaking their promise. God loves you. God accepts you with unfailing love because he accepts you in his perfect Son. And even when you fail, even when you don't measure up and you feel like you can't be acceptable anymore, he doesn't falter. He doesn't turn away because Christ is always enough. And he presents you holy and blameless in his sight. In Christ, God does not break his covenant with us, even if we break our covenants with each other. But we who have received that kind of love must learn to extend that sort of faithfulness to others. You know, we often worry about the state of marriage in our society between homosexuality and cohabitation, and yet, while those things are significant and they matter, too lightly, many have come to accept divorce as just kind of a fact of life, even within the church. But we who trust in the faithfulness of God undermine our message. We undermine our confidence. We don't change who God is. We don't change his faithfulness. But we damage our ability to understand him, our ability to believe in his faithfulness when we're unfaithful to even our closest human companions. 1 Peter says, husbands must be considerate and respectful to their wives so that nothing will hinder their prayers. And it's not saying that if you're abusive or unkind to your wife that God will stop loving you. But we do lose our ability to relate with God with trust, with closeness. It becomes tampered with, impaired, when we reject his will for us to love our closest human companion. So then what do we do? What does the passage call us to? Verse 16 concludes the whole thing. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now let me just say that marriage is not essential. That sometimes we have a habit of kind of latently communicating that every Christian really ought to get married, and that's not true. That there have been many great servants of God who never got married, including the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself. And both of them say, you know, there's some real advantages to not getting married. You can serve God with more abandon by not getting married. But those of us who do get married, it's such a close relationship that we absolutely must treat it with the holiness that it receives from God. And so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with God. You know, last week we talked about discovering in Christ this big vision of God, having this right view of the worthiness of God and growing a passion to bring him the glory that he deserves. How will your marriage do that? How will you honor him in your marriage? We cannot fall into the habit of thinking that our marriage is for our soul happiness and not for God. That marriage belongs to God. Guard yourself in your spirit. Be careful who and what you allow into the deepest part of your heart. Will that thing that is dearest to you lead you toward God, or will it lead you away from God? Don't break faith with God in your relationships, in your marriage. And secondly, guard yourself in your spirit, as verse 15 says, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And don't violate the promises that you made to your spouse, whether through adultery or through divorce. If you still have a copy of your wedding vows, you might read over them sometime. It can be a little bit humbling when you read about the promises that you made to your spouse, who you promised to be to them. And God holds you to that vow. The verse says to keep from breaking faith, you're going to have to do more than just avoid the courtroom. Now you're going to have to guard your spirit. I'm in the middle of doing some premarital counseling for a couple, and I love doing that. I love premarital counseling. I love getting ready for a wedding. But the very first session that we have, I always go through what the Bible says about marriage. And as we see the lifelong nature of marriage, I always ask the counselees, okay, so if you know that you're stuck with this person for the rest of your life, what kind of a relationship do you want to have with them? How should you treat that relationship? If people survive the first few years of marriage, they say that the next most common time that people get divorced is after the kids move out of the house, that they've lived and worked together and raised kids together for maybe 20 plus years, and yet they've invested so little time in their relationship, even after all those years, that once the kids are gone, they have nothing to hold them together. So invest in your marriage. Guard your spirit by building your commitment to each other, by spending time talking together. I mean, those of you that are married, this is your time to work on your relationship with your spouse. Socialize with friends together, play together, have time where you're just enjoying one another's company. Guard your spirit against bitterness towards each other by learning how to forgive, by learning how to be open with each other about what's bothering you. Guard your spirit from outside loves by watching out how you relate with people of the opposite sex, not just physically, but also emotionally. Make the commitment not only to remain with each other, but to build a strong marriage that honors God and honors each other. I said at the beginning that the divorce rate among self-identified Christians is just as bad as the rest of society, but that's not actually true among those who actually seek to honor God with their marriage. And there's one study, this is pretty extreme, I don't know where the study came from, I have a publication that says the divorce rate among couples who pray together daily is less than 0.1%. That's worth working for. Your marriage matters to God. How are you going to bring glory to God in your marriage? Let's pray. Lord God, this is an issue that cuts deeply. This goes straight to the heart of probably every single one of us. Even if we're not married, we have parents, we have friends, we have people in our lives that have gone through rocky marriages and often broken marriages. And Lord, it's so easy just to fall into the trap of thinking that's normal. I pray for two things for us. I pray, one, that we would not accept it as normal, that we would look to your faithfulness as the standard for our marriage and not the rest of the world. And secondly, I pray that whatever has gone on in our lives, whether we've been divorced or whether we've suffered from somebody else's divorce, that you would remind us of your faithfulness, that by your grace somehow you would cut through the pain, you'd get through the layers of hurt, and you would remind us of your incredible steadfast love that never turns aside. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.